Good morning. Hey, I'm sure it started out as just an ordinary day in the life of Moses. We know his life had already been blessed by God in so many ways. I mean, after all, he survived the mass killings in Egypt as a newborn babe. He spent the last 40 years of his, those 40 years of his life growing up with all these rights and privileges of an Egyptian. As a matter of fact, he lived as a grandson to Pharaoh. I'm sure he benefited from that wealth and that power that he grew up as that grandson. I'm sure, I mean, we know, he had to flee to Midian, right, after killing an Egyptian. But still, God continued to bless his life. He marries a woman there, has a couple of children. His father-in-law even gives him a job. Tending sheep. I guess really the only unusual thing about this day so far, at least in my eyes, is Moses is 80 years old, tending sheep. I hope that I'm not tending sheep when I'm 80 years old. I don't know about you. We pick up his story in Exodus 3, where a seemingly ordinary day suddenly, quickly becomes something, well, unordinary. It's a most unordinary day. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was not burning. Was burning, but not consumed. Sorry. And Moses said, "What? I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned." Life just got a little more exciting, didn't it? Suddenly, both the personal life of Moses and really the course of world events just changed in a dramatic, dramatic way. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." I love that verse. I love the idea of God waiting on him to respond to something he had already seen happening. Many times we seem to wait on God. "Show us more, God, and then I'll respond to you." That's another sermon, I think, for another day. But when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your shoes off your feet. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground." He says, "I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. He was afraid. That voice of God saying, "Where you are standing is holy ground." The presence of the Lord turns ordinary soil into holy ground. Just as his presence was turning this ordinary day into an ordinary, unordinary day. The same things happens in our lives. God turns our hearts into holy ground, suitable for his presence. That's another sermon, I guess, for another day still yet. But the Lord identifies himself as the Lord. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And just like we do sometimes when God calls on us, what's Moses do? Becomes afraid, hides his face. And then God calls him into service. "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." 40 years before this, I think Moses must have felt ready for an assignment like that. After all, that's when he courageously defended one of his fellow Israelites. But now, 40 years later, after 40 years of shepherding, 40 years of solitude in the wilderness, I bet that solitude, it seems like it must have taught him some humility, maybe. Like many of us, the older we get, the more we figure out how much we really don't know, right? We all know about this deep reluctance that Moses felt on this day. He spends a considerable amount of time with all these excuses, trying to convince God, you know, you got the wrong man for the job, God. You need somebody else. But God knows better, right? And God has an answer for each excuse that Moses uses. In Exodus 4, I think we find one of the most, at least to me, it's one of the most interesting exchanges between God and Moses as he struggles to find his way around doing God's will. Starting at the beginning of chapter 4, Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And God said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And God, these are God's words, he says, 'That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.'" Moses says, "You know what? They're not going to believe me, God." And what does God say? Look there. He says, "What is that in your hand?" We quickly find out as we read the story and we keep reading this account of Moses, God had already placed in his hand exactly what he needed for the task that was set before him. And soon, with the divine assurance of God, with God's help, God's guidance, Moses courageously leads the Israelites to freedom. And all along, he's carrying what? That staff of God. There's all kinds of other examples in the Bible. Judges 3 tells us of Shamgar, who had nothing but an ox goad in his hand, just a prod. And he slays 600 Philistines. In Judges 15, we find Samson using the jawbone of a donkey that he has in his hand. David kills a taunting Goliath with what? The things that he had in his hand. 5 small stones and a slingshot. In the New Testament, the disciples find a small boy. What's he holding in his hands? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus is able to take what was in his hands and feed 5,000 men, hungry people. I want to ask you this morning. What is in your hand? What do you have in your hand that can be used in God's service and be used to honor Him? It doesn't matter how lowly we believe our position to be. It's not. Doesn't matter how weak that we sometimes feel. God still equips each of us with everything we need to honor Him with our lives. He's given each one of us these tools. And just like the staff that Moses found in his hands that day, we have those things in our hands. Moses uses that rod to do God's will all along the way. It's a very interesting study when you start looking at it. Later, he holds that in his hand as the Red Sea parts. He uses it at one point to correctly strike a rock and bring forth water. He uses it later incorrectly, doesn't he? He strikes another rock to bring water. For that, he's not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Another time, Aaron and Hur help Moses as he extends his arms while a battle rages below, the battle of Rephidim. And what's Moses holding in his hand? He's holding that staff. He's holding that staff. God gives us tools that will testify about the greatness of God if we choose to use them. And if we use them the right way. Faithful stewardship demands that we take advantage of these tools that God gives us. Take advantage of the blessings that come through Christ. So I ask you this morning, I want you to look down at your hands. What do you have in your hands this morning? The first thing we're going to talk about is time. We hit on it a whole lot in the Family Life Center this morning. No, we don't all have equal amounts of time, but each one of us has been granted time here on earth, granted by God. It's one of life's most precious commodities. Completely irreplaceable, isn't it? And yet so many people waste so much of it every single day. And then what do? We complain because there's just not enough time to get everything done. I think what really happens in life is that we fail to realize the value of our time until it's gone. It's passed us by a little bit. Each of us, we only have one life to live. The question becomes, how do we plan to live each moment of our lives? One of the things I continually have told our youngsters as they go off to college, and even as adults, we need to realize that every step we take either takes us closer to God or it takes us further away from Him. We need to understand that concept. Make decisions about each moment of our lives with that in our minds. How we live from moment to moment ultimately decides our path. We have to continually ask that question. Is the action I'm about to take, is it going to bring me closer to God? Or is it going to possibly pull me further away from Him? I mean, just think about today when you leave the building. Where will your steps take you? Will they take you closer to God? Where will you eat lunch today? Who will it be with? Will it be with other Christians that maybe you can strengthen, or maybe they can strengthen you? Maybe you're going to have lunch with somebody that you can lead to Christ. That's an awesome thing as well. Or when we get to the restaurant, do we forget that we're a Christian? What about this afternoon? Do we spend the afternoon watching things on TV that God would rather have us avoid in life? Do we maybe spend time this afternoon going to visit someone who's not here today because they're physically ill? Or maybe look around you. I'm sure there's people that are not here today because some spiritual illness going on in their lives. Maybe they don't even feel worthy to walk through the door. Tonight, will we choose to use our time? Maybe we come back and worship God again. Be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of my favorite verses about the importance of everyone being involved in the church and in one another's lives is in Hebrews 3. I encourage you to write these verses down and study them sometime. The Hebrew writer, and he says this. He says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You can't exhort or encourage. You can't encourage one another each day if you're not involved in other people's lives. You can't help the heart of a brother and sister remain soft if you don't meet as a family, if you don't meet with them. We can't share Christ if we're not here to begin with. We must find time. We must find time. Use the time that God has given each of us. Use it to honor Him in every single way. You may think otherwise, but each of us has ability of some kind. Talent. Sometimes I feel like I have no talent. But God has given each person in this room, each of us, some kind of unique ability. Some kind of unique talent. The parable of the talents tell us in Matthew 25, show us that we have to be able to use what's been given to us. Glorify God. Honor Him. And I know ability varies, doesn't it? From individual to individual. Some of us, I don't know. It's almost like some of us have more talent than others. But it's not like any of us are empty-handed. That's just not true. Successful teachers recognize this. Successful teachers understand there are no students with zero ability, zero talent. Those successful teachers recognize that a student's ability may just lie in another area, and that good teacher will work to bring out the talents of every individual child. our abilities, whatever they are, must be put to use. Turn over to Romans 12 with me for just a moment. Paul talks in Romans 12 about gifts that we have and the idea that everyone should be a part. Everyone should have a part in the church. In Romans 12, starting in verse 4, Paul writes and says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them," Paul says. And then he goes on to talk about all these different gifts that are given. But the point is this: we all have talents. We all have abilities that are specific to each of us. Nobody else in this room can do exactly what you can do the exact same way you would do it. Doesn't happen that way. There is a lost soul somewhere that you can speak to that probably wouldn't give me the time of day. There are ministry opportunities in this church that can use an interjection of new ideas and new energy. I don't think everybody always realizes how wonderful it feels. We have daily Bible readers this afternoon. Ask some of the people who are there each time. When somebody new walks in that door, it just rejuvenates us a little bit. The same thing happens out at Wentworth. We'll be sitting there waiting to start, and somebody new will come in the door, and you know, I might get an elbow. Look, they're here. Somebody else is here. It lifts the spirits of those that are there. It lifts the spirits of the people at Wentworth. What about the mission meal that comes up at the end of the month? What great and awesome encouragement to those people that regularly attend and those people that are there when a new person comes in, injects new energy into the room. I want to show you this. It's a very popular statistic that's thrown out about organizations. Okay, and you've probably all heard it at one time or another. There's a lot of articles, a lot of books written about it. But it's called the 80-20 rule. And that rule states that in any organization, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Consider that for a moment. If that statistic is true, that means 80% of the people in any certain group are basically just consumers, spectators of some kind. I pray that that is not ever true with the church. I pray that each and every one of us are using our talents, our abilities that God gave us to support this congregation, to support God's kingdom. Honor God with those abilities and talents. We also have great influence in our lives. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus speaks these words. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory or honor to your Father who is in heaven." Notice that Jesus doesn't say we should be salt and light. He doesn't say you should be, does he? He says you are. You are. Each of us has influence over someone else in this world. It may be a child. It may be our best friend. It may be somebody at lunch that you see every day and you don't even know their name. But you have influence of some kind with someone. I was recently reading an article about these verses, and the author pointed out a couple of things about this salt and light. Notice that both of them, both salt and light, are different than the things that they're a part of. Think about that just a minute. Light is found in the midst of darkness, right? And should be used, is useful where there is darkness. That's where it's useful at. Light, that salt, It's most useful when there's blandness that exists. It's the same with us in the world. Our shining light is most seen when we encounter darkness of some kind. Secondly, in order for them to make the biggest difference, salt and light both have to penetrate their environment. You ask any cook, green beans taste better if they're cooked in the water with salt in them, right? So the salt can penetrate. Sure, you can put them on your plate and put salt on top of them, but it doesn't taste the same. It's not the same. Like it or not, you have influence with someone. And in many ways, it's just like the time we spoke about. We constantly use that influence, even when we're not aware of it. We're either pulling someone closer to God or we're drawing them further away in some way. There's an old gospel song that gets the point across, I think. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faulty or true. What is the gospel according to you? How will you use your influence in the world? We could talk about a lot of other things in connection with what you find in your hand. Just think about all the things God has given you, placed in your hands. The physical resources, whether it's money, you know, cash, or it's a roof over your head. Those are blessings for us to be stewards over, to use to honor Him in some way. We could talk about a lot of spiritual blessings as well. The comfort that we're given by the Holy Spirit, the support, the guidance, hey, the forgiveness that God gives us. Even those things He has placed in our hands, and we can use those to honor Him in some way. I want to end, though, this morning with the idea that we all have destiny in our hands. Our own destiny in our hands. What happens if this verse isn't in the Bible? Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. What happens to Moses if that verse doesn't exist, if he doesn't take control of his destiny in that moment? What happens to the Israelites if Moses decides, I'm not going to listen to God today? Many people on earth appear to be unconcerned with their destiny. Or I don't know, maybe they feel like they can't control their destiny in some way. I don't know. And yes, I know, talking about time, we need to make each moment count, right? But many people act as if this moment is the only one that matters. There is nothing else, no future at all. Almost as if they believe they don't really have a soul. Or maybe if they believe they have a soul, maybe they think it's not really worth much. I don't know. Judas, evidently he thought his soul was worth a few silver coins. Ananias, what was his worth? A few acres of land, the money that came from that. At one point, Peter himself was unwilling to have fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul, in Galatians 2:11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was wrong. How much is your soul worth? Consider that. If you come back tonight, we'll be looking at Mark 15. And we're going to see how much Jesus thinks your soul is worth. What was His valuation on your soul? That's the thing that, I mean, it's neat. It's neat. We get to decide our destiny. We get to decide where to spend eternity. Think for a minute. What does your future, your destiny look like? Not just here on earth, but that eternal life. What does your future look like? This has to be the most important question about our lives. We look, so many times people talk about where you need to see about where you've been. Okay, that's true. So many people, why am I here? Why am I here? We need to be thinking about the future. The future. God has done everything. Everything possible to ensure man's salvation. Sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. And we find salvation in the church, in the body of Christ. God has placed that right here for us. He's given us His Word to continually guide us through life. It's here in our hands. Once we become obedient to Him, we become His child. And He gives us the Holy Spirit, help us and comfort us. Our destiny is up to us. The ball is in our courts. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes these words to the church at Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," he says, "so now, not only in my presence, but in my absence," he tells that church to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He said, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God has blessed us beyond measure. Beyond measure. He's placed many wonderful things in our hands, but He demands something in return. And we get to choose whether we follow that or not. If you remember in our text this morning, at one point Moses throws that staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. What did Moses do? Do you remember? He ran. He ran. Verse 3, he ran from it. And that's what we do sometimes with the things God has given us. We run away from them. We run away from them. Great things happened when Moses reached down and picked up that rod. When he did what God wanted him to do. When he stopped making excuses. That's the Moses that we read about in Hebrews 11. That is the faithful Moses that we want to emulate. Benjamin Franklin once said, "I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else." This morning, I want us to learn from the life of Moses. We need to take our excuses and throw them out the window. Never try to excuse ourselves from constantly serving God in every way possible. With the tools that He has placed in our hands, the tools that He has provided for us. Just as God promised to be with Moses throughout his ordeal, He promises to be with us. He promises to be with us. This morning, we offer the invitation to anyone to assist you with any spiritual needs that you might have. If we can help in any way at all, if you will, please come as we stand and sing, Trust and Obey.